Tonight we're dealing with the second coming of Christ, and tomorrow night the subject is the millennium. Now, I am a very strict Calvinist. I am a down-the-line Reformed believer, and I say that because, much to my grief, it is the in thing in Reformed circles. You are only learned, you are only really Reformed if you mock the doctrine of the reign of Christ on earth, and somehow or other you've got to believe that we're now in the millennium. Well, if you can believe that, I have a waterfront property with a Mediterranean climate to sell you in the Falls Road. And if you'll believe that we're in the millennium, you could believe that. I will be dealing with that tomorrow night, God willing. But whether you agree with me or whether you don't, I want you to come and come with a Bible. I never, as I said at the beginning, don't confuse anybody's interpretation with divine inspiration. And don't ever believe what I say unless the Bible says it too. And if it doesn't say it, let me know, because we had a person in Greenville ask my associate there, Dr. Barrett, who is a very eminent Old Testament scholar, and you could not stick Mike. I mean, whatever your question is, he has come up against it before, and he's very, very good at giving answers. And this person said to him, "Dr. Barrett, do you think you're always right?" He said, "Well, I can tell you, I'm not deliberately telling you what I think is wrong. Obviously, he thinks he's right. Now, when he disagreed with me, I told him he wasn't right. For all his scholarship, he still had a wee bit to learn. But all I'm saying to you is, you bring your Bible, and don't park your brain in the car park with your car. Bring your brain with you too. But park your prejudices. Park your preconceived ideas. And let's come and see what the Lord has to say." Now, we're going to read tonight. I was going to read the whole, or the first, most of, should I say, Matthew 24, but time is away ahead of us. So I will save that until I'll deal with it in a little detail, and we'll not read it twice then. But we will read in 1 Thessalonians. This is a passage that's usually read only at deaths and graves. So I hope that nobody will take the hint. But though it does deal with people who have been bereaved, thankfully, it is a passage of much, much wider significance. The first book of Thessalonians, and chapter 4. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And you will know by this time that because English has changed over the years, the word prevent here is simply an English form of a Latin verb, prevenire, which means to go before. And so it's not saying prevent in the meaning of hinder or stop. It's saying shall not go before them or come before them which are asleep. So this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible at Matthew chapter 24. At least put a marker in it there, because that's where we'll be spending quite a bit of the time tonight. And it would be good to have at least a marker there that we can easily get to it in just a few minutes. First, let's take a moment to seek the Lord's face for his blessing on preacher and listener alike. Our Father and our God, we thank thee that we have the Word of God open before us. We thank thee for this most glorious of subjects. Lord, we bless thee that the King is coming. And our God, we pray that thou wilt focus our attention on that glorious truth and thrill our hearts with this blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those who haven't been, I would emphasize that though sometimes you wouldn't gather it from the way I have behaved, I have not come with the intention of preaching as I would in a preaching service. I've treated this, or tried to treat this, more as we would have had an adult Bible class in our Sunday school in the United States, and provide you with the notes. And whatever I get through, I get through, hit the highlights, and then you have enough material to go and study a little further on your own. So that's the format. I may not, who knows. I may ask you just to read a portion of the notes, or to refer to it, or mark it, or come back to it at a later time, because I'm going to skip over it. That's why we have notes and why we've adopted this format. Now tonight, as I said, the theme is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see from one of the first parts of the notes, right in the first page, that there are so many references to this, and I've just given a very few, a little selection. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, this is in many ways the point to which everything else is directing us. If you take the book of the Revelation, sometimes you come to the conclusion you don't read much about the second coming in the book of the Revelation. And in a way you'd be right. But after all, the book is called the Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's called the apocalypse. It's a big, big word that simply speaks of the revelation of Christ. Now, when you get into the book, as I say, you'd wonder, why is there not more actually said about the moment and the event of His coming? It is there. But what you do find is that throughout all the visions of Revelation, if you take the seven seals, they all lead up to the point of Christ's coming. The seven trumpets, they all lead up to the point of Christ's coming. The seven vials, they all lead up to the point of Christ's coming. In other words, this book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is a book that fully directs our attention to the great truth that Jesus is coming again. But if you think of the beginning of divine revelation, the first preacher we know about to preach upon the second coming of Christ was Enoch. And Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied of that great event, and he said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints." If you go through the Old Testament, you will find an amazing number of references to the second coming of Christ, the events surrounding it and following it. There is a very significant portion of the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, that scholars rightly call the little apocalypse, because this is its great theme. You cannot understand much of the prophetic scriptures if you do not see that it is pointing to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, because of what is often spoken of as the telescopic effect, looking down through the ages. Very often the prophets looked at the first and the second comings of Christ and described them in close proximity in words, not stopping to speak of the vast period of time in between them. But nonetheless, they did speak of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I have dealt with various of those prophetic scriptures in the nights that are past, and I would recommend you to look again at them. There's some wonderful, wonderful passages of scripture. The book of Daniel is a wonderful book, and it speaks of the investiture of Christ when Antichrist is at his height. My, we have what they call this investiture of Christ, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and then He steps forward in all His mighty person and power as He returns to the earth. Daniel speaks of this. The book of Zechariah is again full of it, and it climaxes in the 14th chapter with that glorious statement of the Lord Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives, cleaving the mount as His feet touch it, to create a huge new geographical feature as the mountain moves and a great valley appears, and the Lord Jesus deals with the hosts of His enemies in flaming fire and terrible vengeance. When we get to the New Testament, you'll find that almost all the New Testament books speak of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This is the constant word of the New Testament: "Behold, He cometh." Now, I want to stop and say something to you tonight. And don't take this as a criticism. Take it, however, as something that should waken us up. There are two great themes in New Testament preaching. Actually, there are more than two, but I'm going to highlight these two. Well, maybe I'll go a wee bit further and I'll highlight another third one. Let me put three great themes in New Testament preaching that are almost entirely left out of modern preaching. I thank God we preach the atoning death of Jesus Christ, redemption by precious blood. Thank God we believe in the blood. Thank God we believe that Christ, virgin born, absolutely sinless in life, died an atoning death on Calvary. And we point men and women to the Lamb of God as God's only provision for their salvation. And we must never get away from that. That is a New Testament as well as an Old Testament doctrine and theme. But did you ever notice the preaching of the apostles? They never stopped there. The apostles virtually never preached without preaching the resurrection of Christ. We get a message on the resurrection, sometimes even a mention just of the resurrection at Easter time. Most modern pulpits take it for granted, and they leave out the resurrection. Another great theme, as I've said, in almost every book of the New Testament, in teaching God's people who were living in harsh times and were facing tremendous tension and had to live under burdens that we cannot even begin to imagine. And they kept pointing them to the blessed hope of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would be true that now and again, the second coming gets a wee bit of popularity as a subject to be dealt with. Usually because of something that's happening out there in the world. The year 2000, a lot of people said, well, maybe this is the year, and all the rest of it. And so they had a whole lot of vain speculation. And then you'll get some nitwit preacher somewhere who has come up with some crazy dating scheme whereby he has been able to pinpoint the day, the date, and almost the hour when the Lord Jesus Christ would come back again. And of course, they've always been wrong. Always been wrong. As I said the other night, we have an old fellow in the United States. He's got very, very great influence in many places. And this is about the third or fourth attempt he has made to tell us when the Lord Jesus is coming back. It was the 21st of May. I think it was the 21st of May last. And of course, when he didn't come, he went into hiding. And then somebody gave him the answer that he really had come to do something. That was the beginning of a five-month period. And he was coming back and the world would end on the 21st of October, 2011. Anybody who professed to be saved between May and October wasn't saved at all, for God has given up saving people. And the world would end in 2011, October 21. So you're not here at all tonight. This is all a mirage. You know. That raises interest in the doctrine of the second coming. Unfortunately, it only holds the Bible up to ridicule. But then people subside, and preachers go from one year's end to the next. And they never instruct their people on the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. I said there was a third great truth, and I can only mention it. I mentioned it upstairs the other night. And that is the truth of a free justification by grace through faith alone in the merits of Christ alone by the imputation of His righteousness. That is the key to every one of Paul's epistles. The book of Hebrews, he deals in a slightly different way, although he even there deals with it. But that's the key to all of Paul's epistles. And how many congregations around Northern Ireland have ever been instructed in the great truths in and surrounding the doctrine of justification. We're living in hard times. Sure we are. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The preaching of Christ, crucified, risen, coming again. These are the great truths that shook the world. What gives us the notion that we may know better and select better? So this doctrine of the second coming, I'll be preaching it tonight as the only way I can understand it from Scripture. It will contradict the cherished views that many people grew up with. But this is not to be controversial. This is for our comfort, for our help, for getting our eyes on Christ. And oh, that we could live with that mighty passion of heart. I have kept quoting these days John's prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, we do have the promise of His coming. The Word of God promises that Christ is coming again. That's plain and straight. In Matthew 16:27, we read that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. And I give you a list of scriptures there, the very first page of your notes. Some scripture statements of the promise of the coming of Christ. When the disciples stood on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord Jesus was received into heaven out of their sight, what was the angel's message? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. That was the promise. So when, at the very moment when the Lord Jesus was taken away from them, they were given the promise, the very same Savior is coming back again. That was God's promise. We read tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, it speaks of Him coming with His saints. In chapter 4, it speaks of that great day when the trumpet shall sound, the voice of the archangel will be heard, and the Lord Jesus will come. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and we meet the Lord in the air, and will not stay there. We'll come on to earth with Him. There's a little Greek phrase there. To meet. In Greek it uses the preposition unto and then the verb to meet. And it appears three times in the New Testament. And on every occasion it has only one meaning. For example, when the people of Rome, the Christians, heard Paul was coming and they went out to the Appii Forum to meet him. And they used, this is the little phrase that's used, eis apantason. What happened? They went out to meet him. And he came on and they turned back with him. That's the meaning of the phrase. We rise to meet him as he comes to this earth. Used to be that people divided between the coming of Christ for his saints and with his saints. They're 7 years apart. That's what the brethren still teach. Many others. Scofield Bible teaches that. No. We were told in those days, and it was commonly taught, that the coming, that's one word. The Greek word there, and you'll get it in the notes, is parousia. But that's different from the glorious appearing. That's what we were told. It's not true. Follow me carefully. Titus chapter 2. Now listen, I'm going to give you a wee bit of lesson in grammar. But don't get bamboozled. And if you're a student, pay attention to me very carefully, because this is one of the most important little rules of Greek grammar. And it's very, very, very good to understand it. It's called the Granville Sharp Rule. It is a rule that has to do with the use of the definite article, the word the in English, the definite article in Greek. Now, I'm going to be as simple as I can. Where you have a couple of nouns or substantives and you have them joined together with the word and, okay? Before the first of them there is the definite article, but not before the second. The Granville Sharp Rule shows that they speak of the same thing. It's a wonderful thing to understand because, for example, when it speaks of, in Titus chapter 2, of the great God and our Savior, that's the rule in operation. It's speaking about Christ. It means our great God and Savior. That's a good one when you're dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses, mind you. Of course, they don't know the Granville Sharp rule. All they know is the poison that they have found from their cult. But that rule is now found in this great statement. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same rule. And in that case, the word "and" has the force of "even." The glorious appearing, the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. What is the blessed hope? It's the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is teaching in Titus 2 and 13. He told the Hebrews he's coming again the second time without sin unto salvation. The Apostle John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Revelation chapter 1, the promise is that every eye shall see Him. The Lord Jesus is coming again. That's the promise. Now I want that to get into our hearts tonight. As I say, we're living in a world of wickedness and cruelty, of violence, of opposition to Christ and His people, and that opposition is only going to increase more and more. Evil men will wax worse and worse. If we get our eyes on the politicians, we are going to be in despair. That's what happened to so many people in Northern Ireland. You get your eyes on what you hope is going to happen politically. If it doesn't happen, you're in despair. We've got to get our eyes off the economists. If you're hoping that they're going to come up with some miracle at the meeting in Brussels that's going to put your savings back in your account, I have bad news for you. You're going to be in despair. If we're looking at what's happening here on earth, and that's what governs our actions and our reactions, we're going to be defeated. But listen, let's get our eyes upward. Let's look up, for our redemption is drawing nigh. Our Savior is coming again. And that's the hope that has to be always imminent. Now, the word "imminent" to many people speaks of something immediate. There's a difference. I don't know when Christ is coming. I could have told you He wasn't coming on October 21st. Because a guy in America said He wasn't. He couldn't come then, wouldn't come then, because he said no man knows. I don't know when He's coming. We'll deal with that a little further in a moment. But we've got to live as if He were coming today. That's how the apostles lived. Even though they knew, contrary to most of New Testament scholarship, modern scholarship, the apostles knew that Jesus was not coming back in their lifetime. Because He told the apostle Peter, you're going to die as an old man, and they're going to lead you out to death. You'll not want to go, but they're going to do it. So they knew that Peter was going to live and die an old man. But yet they lived with the urgent hope of Jesus coming again. That's how we've got to get this. Oh, that we may understand it. Oh, that the reality of it would get through. Let us get it be to something that's beyond a controversial football. That it's something beyond a subject that Christians argue over. When I was a young fellow, this debate, will the church go through the tribulation? That was on everybody's lips. That was the big thing. I have seen Christians with their eyes sitting out like organ stops. Their veins sitting out over their collars. Their faces flushed, ready to fight with each other. I remember one dear brother was a good man and a godly man. But he got so carried away, and of course, he realized it afterwards, and this was not a true expression of his feeling. In fact, he changed his opinion entirely after all this. But he says, when he was asked a question, or he was asking a question, he was given what the Bible said. I remember him saying to his minister, he said, I don't care what the Bible says. He quoted a great preacher, he said, he says. Now, that wasn't his feeling. He did care what the Bible said. But it just shows you when you're carried away, It's terrible when we get carried away and you get into argument. But there was no joy in those arguments. There was no joy that the Lord is coming. There was no awe. That's what was lost. And if I could pray one thing tonight, it would be this, that God would give to you and me that mighty, soul-stirring, overwhelming conviction. Not just to say amen to a doctrine, but the conviction, Jesus is coming again. The King is coming. What a glorious promise. And we shall see Jesus. When we put off this vile body, and He makes it like unto His glorious body, when in the twinkling of an eye this mortal puts on immortality, and we're completely conformed to Christ, what a day, glorious day, that will be. We have the promise. Now that promise has not yet been fulfilled. 2,000 years have gone by, and that promise has not been fulfilled, but it certainly will be. Now it may sound to you that it's stating the obvious to say that the promise of Christ's second coming has not yet been fulfilled. But believe it or not, there are people, I mentioned them the other night, the liberals who believe in what's called realized eschatology, who believe that there's no second coming and the New Testament does not prophesy a second coming. There are even those who are conservatives, and they're a branch of those who call themselves preterists. And they believe that everything happened in AD 70. And there is no second coming of Christ prophesied. There are many other preterists, I have to say, who believe most things were then fulfilled. But they leave that Jesus is coming again. But I want to tell you, AD 70 didn't fulfill the promise. Jesus is coming. The preterists try to make us believe that the book of the Revelation was written before AD 70. I'm not going into all the arguments tonight, but there is no good reason to believe that. The church from the very beginning has accepted that the book of the Revelation was written around AD 95 or AD 96. Now that is a generation almost after the fall of Jerusalem, and John was still getting the revelation that the King is coming. The promise has not yet been fulfilled. But as I pointed out, dealing with the restoration of Israel, when God makes a promise, God's going to fulfill it. I mean, if we ever reach the stage where we can take the promises of God and explain them away because they haven't yet been fulfilled, that we have got to explain them away in such a way that they never will be fulfilled, then we'd be better to shut our Bibles. Your Bible is no more use to you then than the Quran or the Book of Mormon. Because if these promises are not going to be fulfilled, where is the truth of God? You know that great statement of Psalm 138 verse 2? Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. People take that to believe God has exalted the Bible above his name. That's not what it's saying at all. When you stop to think of it, that would be nonsense. The word of God is God's faithfulness. When God gives his word, and he's saying in his dealings with men, there is one attribute that God has exalted. It's not that it's more important, but it's more important to us, and on this everything else hangs. In his dealings with men, he sets at the pinnacle of all his revelation this great truth: God is faithful. God keeps his word. And the promise, once given, must be fulfilled, Jesus will certainly come again. Now the Bible goes on to tell us how and where and when the Lord Jesus will come. I've given you, under the manner of his coming, I've given you some of the things that the Bible says about the how. How the Lord Jesus will come. Now, this is a very easy way to make my point here. How many people here, let me see your hand, how many people here believe in the second coming of Christ? Okay, I put them down. How many people believe in the third coming of Christ? Why not? Because the Bible doesn't speak of anything other than the second coming. That's why. But you see, if what I was told when I was growing up, what I was taught when I read my Scofield Bible, what I was taught when I went to listen to great prophetic preachers, if it was true that Jesus was going to come secretly and snatch his, as the old hymn says, a lot of rubbish of course, snatch his bride away, and it's a way to heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years while the poor Jews are suffering here on earth. And then he comes back in glory. I think that makes three comings. But then we were told, no, it's just one divided second coming. See, I don't find that in the Bible either. And how I know it's not true. You see, I told you last night, I'm a very, very simple-minded guy. And I used to teach my students this. Instead of going around some argument and lopping off little bits of branches and a leaf here and a twig there, go to the root of the matter. And if the root is rotten and wrong, cut it out. And you don't need to bother your head with all the other paraphernalia that they bring with it. Now listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 110 verse 1. And of course Paul quotes this to the Hebrews, so it's not just an Old Testament text. This is what the Father says to his Son upon his resurrection and ascension. Sit thou at my right hand until when I make thine enemies thy footstool. And I am asked to believe that the Lord Jesus leaves that seat in heaven and he comes to the air just before his greatest enemy in the history of the world is about to stalk the earth and wreak havoc upon it. Can't be. It cannot be. It contradicts the plain word of Scripture. This is a one-stage coming. I said last night that years ago, a Brethren magazine sent out the questionnaire to preachers all around the world, brethren preachers all around the world, good men, and asked them to give a text, one single text that might speak of the secret pre-tribulation rapture. And there wasn't one. And one fellow even wrote back and said, there isn't any. But then we wouldn't expect to find any. I have no idea why you wouldn't expect to find any, except that you recognize they're not there. Now, I said last night that 30 years ago or more than 30 years ago, what was it? Eric, you would remember. What year was that? When I spoke at the Martyrs Bible class on this. Well, it must be because 30 years ago I was in America. And I wasn't causing trouble there. No, I was asked to speak on something like this and for 4 Sunday afternoons. I came to deal with 7 reasons why I do not believe in any moment pre-tribulation secret rapture. And there was a fellow in the meeting there who hadn't been to any more before that, and he certainly didn't come back. He was spitting venom, and he was speaking back at me because I said First reason I don't believe in it, there's not a single verse in the Bible mentions it. That's a pretty devastating reason, is it not? There's not a single verse in the Bible mentions it. He said, there is. And that's when I had to deal with him rather graciously. But there isn't. People say, well, what about that verse you read tonight? We caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Yeah, I believe that. When's that going to happen? Do you notice the trumpet sounding there? You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you're told what trumpet that is. It's at the last trumpet. The last trump. Now, there's only one series of trumpets in all prophetic scripture. You find them in the book of the Revelation. Only one series of trumpets. Now, I want to ask you something. How many trumpets can sound after the last one? None. But the last one sounds not before, but after, at the end of the great tribulation, just at the coming in glory of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to go on down that lane. It's too far afield for me tonight. But it's one single undivided event. It's a sudden event. Matthew 24 says it's like the lightning coming out of the east unto the west. It's a visible event. I can't explain this, but every eye is going to see him. The Lord Jesus is coming like lightning. Whether he will use that to encircle this globe, I know not, but he is coming again, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him. It will be a glorious coming. It's called his coming in glory. And thank God, as we have seen looking at Daniel chapter 7 over these last nights, it's a victorious coming. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed in heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming visibly and victoriously. Where's the place of his coming? You remember the Lord Jesus said, if they say, lo here or lo there, don't believe them. If he's out in the desert, look, it doesn't matter what miracles he's doing, don't believe them. I get a wee bit worried at these charismatics nowadays that are blown away. Oh, there's a miracle here. And if it's a miracle, it must be of God. Man, you need to read your Bible again. Antichrist is going to be noted for doing lying wonders. Miracles. And I pity these people who think that every sign and wonder must therefore be an indication that this is of God. It's not of God. Jesus said, wherever they tell you he is, don't believe them. Why? Well, one reason is, the Bible tells us where he's coming back to. Zechariah 14 says, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. So if they tell you he's in New York, you know they're telling lies. Or he's come to the steps of Russia, they're telling lies. And when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, there'll be a mighty earthquake. The very face of this planet will be changed. I want to tell you, nobody is going to be in any doubt when the lightning comes and the dead rise and the saints rise up and Christ comes to earth. And his feet touch the Mount of Olives. I tell you, nobody's going to be in any doubt that the King has come. When will that happen? Well, precisely as today and date, the hour, I can't tell you, because Mark 13:32 says it's known only to God. I don't know that, and the Bible doesn't tell us that. But relatively, it's certainly clear. It follows certain signs. You know, here's a strange thing. Very few preachers who were preaching the two-stage coming of Christ, who preached that we should be expecting at any moment rapture now. I was never able to discover when it came to be any moment. Because as I say, Peter wasn't expecting it in his lifetime. He knew it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. So at what point after that did it become any moment? And I was never able to get an answer to that. But it's always strange to me that these people who were saying that from the very earliest day, at any moment, Christ could have come. And then they started talking about the signs of the times. And one of the great signs was they would preach on it, was the returning of Israel, or the Jews, to their land in Israel, which took place officially in 1948. But stop and think of that. If what was happening in 1948 was a sign before the rapture, how on earth could it have happened 500 years ago? Or 1,000 years ago? Or 1,900 years ago? It doesn't make any sense. That's why I say, don't park your brain. Park your prejudices. But don't park your brain. Just think these things through. There will be certain signs. And we're going to look at those in a few minutes. Matthew tells us the words of Christ, specifically Matthew 24:29. It's immediately after the tribulation of those days. What he earlier calls the great tribulation. Now that's specific. That's when he's coming. It's going to take place, as I quoted, at the last trump. And it takes place at the time of the resurrection of the saints from the dead. Now let's look at these signs. The Word of God gives us certain signs. Now I'm going to be very quick here. Well, I'm not going to be too quick, but I'm going to be quicker than you'd think from the notes. But if you look at your notes, I give you a list of places where there are certain signs given. Now there are other places, and I haven't gone into those. I haven't dealt with the book of Revelation here very much at all. I haven't dealt with the book of Daniel here very much at all. We've dealt with these in other nights. And these are notes. It's not meant to be a dictionary. So I give you certain places here where there are signs. I want to summarize those as easily for you as I can. Let's come now to Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to notice carefully. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And just about everybody agrees, there is a reference to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Personally, I believe that it not only talks of that, but it actually reaches to a final destruction. Because you know, the Jews will tell you, when you go out there, there's the Wailing Wall, the western wall of the temple. Right? They say, you see, they're still standing. And they tell you that proves how deluded Jesus was. His prophecy didn't come true. Of course, they're wrong. A, Jesus was speaking specifically of the buildings of the temple, and they were totally destroyed. But that temple is going to be destroyed again. And this time, it will be absolute and utter. But now let's move on. Verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us. Now I want you to notice here are three questions. Now if you don't understand this, if you don't pay attention to this structure, Matthew 24 is going to be very, very difficult to understand. Watch it very carefully. Three questions. Tell us. When shall these things be? Second, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Third, and of the end of the world. What will be the sign of thy coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the world? Now here we have three questions. Now the verses that follow give us Christ's answer. Let me lay it out before you as simply as I can. When shall these things be? Talking about these things, the overthrow of the temple in Jerusalem. Verses 4 through 8 answer that question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Verses 9 through 28 answer that question, speaking about Christ's return. And what of the end of the world? The Greek word there is not the word that speaks of the absolute end that appears later, the word telos. This is the word that means the consummation of the ages. Not the termination, the consummation. All the heading up of events of this age to their appointed climax. What would be the sign of that? And the answer there is verse 29 to verse 35. Now, we'll deal very quickly with verses 4 through 8, the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of its temple around AD 70. I want you to notice something. Verse 6 says, and I would to God that everybody who keeps on harping, all those conservatives who keep on harping that there's nothing beyond AD 70 and there's no prophecy of a temple being destroyed and there's no prophecy of a second coming and all that, I wish they would notice this. Jesus says specifically that that will not be the end, the termination. That's not the terminating point. It does foreshadow the end, but it is not the end. And verse 6, the Lord Jesus gives us a warning that we should do well to take heed to. And if I could put it very simply and paraphrase it, don't jump to conclusions. When you're dealing with eschatology, when you're dealing with the coming of Christ, when you're dealing with the signs of the times, when you're dealing with last things, don't jump to premature conclusions. Don't impose what you read in the newspaper upon the Bible. How often that has been done. Let us make the Bible the interpreter of the newspaper, not the other way around. If people would pay attention to that, we'd be saved an awful lot of bother. Now, Jesus promises us, before the end, there would be wars and rumors of wars and nation rising up against nation. There would be pestilence, famines, earthquakes in diverse places. But hold a second. What's so significant about those? That's always been the case. Throughout the history of the world, there's been wars and rumors of wars. Nation has risen up against nation. There have been famines galore. Half of Europe was wiped out in the bubonic plague. There have been pestilences. There have been earthquakes. I know that every time there's an earthquake, we think, my, it's getting worse all the time. But history doesn't bear that out. So these things have been happening right throughout history. So why are they mentioned then? Well, I could be wrong here, but I tend to believe that the Lord Jesus is mentioning them to correct the notion that this world is going to be perfected before the coming of Christ. No matter how successful the gospel is, this world is not going to be perfected without the coming of Christ. In other words, the millennium is not going to come before the coming of Christ. Right up to the end, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said, that's it. Just look at it. It's not a millennial earth before Jesus comes. It's not the fulfillment of the Darwinian dream of the perfectibility of man and man's great dominion over the creation so much that all these things are held in check. That's science fiction. Certainly not science fact. Jesus says, these things are going to continue. They mark what he calls in verse 8, the beginning of sorrows. So when you look at Jerusalem being destroyed, and it's easy for us to just use those words. If you have never read anything of the Jewish historian Josephus and how he describes what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem, then you have no conception of what an absolutely horrible event that was. Roman soldiers climbing over mountains of dead bodies and dying bodies to get at others to add them to the mountain. Rubble and ruins and corpses, rivers of blood. It was a horrible and terrible and awful time. Jesus said that's just the beginning of sorrows. Literally, the beginning of birth pangs as a woman in labor. And that's a very significant thing. I give you some thoughts there that you may work out, because starting then, now through the years of the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews and the suffering of the Jews, which we have again little concept of, for 2,000 years, every man's hand against them. And then think of what is now before them and what will be before them. Jesus says this is like the increasing pain of a woman in labor until it comes to that time that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 66 when she travails. And that's when the nation truly is born, as in a day. But we must leave it there. That's just the beginning of sorrows. Now, what's the sign of the coming of Christ? The coming is, as I've said, the word is parousia. It means the arrival followed by his presence. Now, what's the coming, the sign of that coming? Well, Jesus starts there, and he tells us, starting at verse 9, going through verse 14, that there will be persecutions, betrayals, false prophets, abounding iniquity. The love of many, actually the Greek has the definite article, the many, which speaks of the majority, waxing cold. Now I have to tell you, that puzzles me. Because I described to you last night, from Scripture, some of the mighty things that God will be doing in and through his church during the very days when Antichrist is walking the earth. So how will the majority be waxing cold in love? I think we're speaking about different things. Unless I'm mistaken, I believe this, what Jesus is dealing with here, is what he continues to deal with in Matthew 25, where there's his judgment of Christendom, where you have him dealing with professing Christianity. Charles Colson, do you remember Charles Colson? The man who was in the Watergate scandal and put to jail and was converted and has become a leading new evangelical. Brilliant writer, brilliant thinker. Leader of a worldwide prison ministry. I applaud many of the good things he does and many of his true doctrinal insights, though I detest his ecumenism. Charles Colson says we can't afford to deal with the Church of Rome as a non-Christian church. We need their numbers because there's 1 billion Roman Catholics there, Christians. We need the numbers. As if God could only work by a majority. No, my friend, here's the trouble. That's what's happening. Everybody who wants to be thought of as a Christian, they're all brought in. As I said last night, when the time comes, that will separate the true from the false. And the great majority, Jesus said, their love, professed as it is, will wax cold. But there will be a remnant according to his grace. And that remnant, as I pointed out last night, he will bless with blessings unspeakable and give them, even in the midst of their suffering and their martyrdoms, he will give them victories to the salvation of an innumerable multitude. But here we're learning that there will be false prophets, betrayals, abounding iniquity, love in the professing church waxing cold, and the gospel of the kingdom preached in all the world. The word is the inhabited earth for a witness to all nations. Now this is going beyond Israel and the Jews, obviously. This is going to the world now, the gospel getting out. Verse 14, the end of the verse, then. Now again, I'm going to be cutting to the chase here, as the Americans say, without doing too much explanation. There are various different Greek words that are translated then, and properly translated then. And they don't all mean the same thing. But this one means at that time. Then, at that time, shall the end, the final result of all things that have been happening, then shall the end come. When is that then? Look at verse 15. You've got the one specific sign of the near approach of the Lord's coming. And it is when Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation. And I, again, I'm going to refer you to what I said on other nights, describing that in more detail. Now I want to make this clear. This has never happened. This is certainly not AD 70. Antichrist did not set up, and the Romans didn't set up, any abomination of desolation on the altar. Titus did not proclaim himself to be God in that temple. In fact, he destroyed the temple. So this didn't happen in AD 70. But Jesus says, Daniel prophesied this. And you remember what he said? Let him that readeth understand. The Lord Jesus is saying, I'm telling you now, Daniel prophesied the great sign of my coming. It's getting near. When you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that, that's the sign. The coming of Christ is coming very near. Now, of course, the learned Reformed who disagree with me, and they laugh at anybody who's a premillennialist as if he were a Philistine or as if he were an uneducated idiot. If you're not an amillennial, you're hardly a Christian to them. You're not worthy. You don't have the brains to be a Bible believer. You're just one of these ignorant fundamentalists. Well, I'd rather be an ignorant fundamentalist believing explicitly what this Bible says than be some egghead theologian that knows more than God or thinks he does. Now let me prove this to you. See, you say, I'd like to be simple. If you talk to all the people who deny the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is this abomination of desolation? It is what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the 2nd century B.C., Now, he did something very similar. And Antichrist will ape it and go beyond it. But I want you to see this. If that's what Daniel was talking about, then he couldn't be prophesying something that was yet future in the days of Jesus Christ, some 2 centuries later. I think that through. If Daniel's abomination was fulfilled by Antiochus in the 2nd century B.C., then it could not be prophesying something that came after the time of Christ. Couldn't be prophesying something centuries later. But Jesus said Daniel was prophesying of something that's the sign of my coming again. That's yet future. And if you let that have its full value, that will blow apart every system of prophetic interpretation other than the premillennial. Let's be simple. Jesus said Daniel was prophesying of this, and it's a way in the future. He was not prophesying of Antiochus Epiphanes. For anybody to say he was is to fly right in the face of the plain statement of the Son of God. Dare we do that? That's the sign of the Savior's coming. Now, I can't take time tonight to go through again, because I've done it before, the references in Daniel 8, Daniel 9, and Daniel 11 regarding that abomination of desolation. But do you know what sets it in its time frame? In Daniel 12, verse 2, and I will deal with this verse more fully tomorrow night, God willing. For Daniel 12, verse 2 is one of the most important references prophetically in the whole Bible.
It sets the climax of that event. Sets the climax of this as the time of the resurrection of the saints. Now that has not yet happened. But it will happen. You can go on and study the signs that Matthew gives. You can go on and give the signs of the consummation of the age from verse 29 to 35, immediately after the tribulation. I will just say one thing, because somebody's going to ask me this later, and I may as well answer it when you're all here. Verse 34, we read, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And that's why people who say all these things were fulfilled in AD 70, they're right, because Jesus said that generation wouldn't pass until they were fulfilled. Well, it's not just as easy as they imagine. First of all, many scholars recognize that the word that's translated generation, genea, simply means also and has the basic meaning of race. And they say what Jesus was saying is this race shall not pass away. Not simply that the Jews will continue to exist, although that would be true, but as I give you the note from B.W. Newton, that they wouldn't pass away and be succeeded by a new race, whom men should name priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. In other words, the age of Israel's obduracy, that stubbornness and rejection, should not cease and be succeeded by the coming age of glory under Messiah's rule until all these things had first occurred. And there's certainly nothing in the language that would lead you to dispute that. But there is another possibility. Translation from one language into another is very difficult. You know, when I was in school and I thought I learned a wee bit of English, and you'll have to say yes, you're true, because as soon as I use this word, some of you are going to go to sleep. You're going to say, "What is he blathering about?" I had some good teachers. I never once in an English class ever heard of the subjunctive mood. Did you? Come on now, tell me the truth. Have many of you in an English class ever heard of the subjunctive mood? But I never did. But when you start studying a foreign language, when you start studying Latin or Greek, or French, or any other language, then suddenly you're faced with it. Have you ever said to somebody, "Look, if I was you, I would do this"? Now that's terribly bad English. And I'm sure you've heard somebody say, "If I were you," and you've said, "I mean, what? If I were, it's not I were, it's I was." But you see, if I were, the word "were" is the use of the subjunctive mood. You use the subjunctive in a conditional statement, in a suppositional statement, that sort of thing. And it has the idea of may, or if it's a past, might, that sort of thing. Now, enough of the grammar lesson. Now come to this verse 34. There is a little word in here that's very difficult to translate. It's just a little particle of two words, two letters, A-N, an. And it's followed by the verb in the subjunctive mood. And what it means is this, and I want you to follow this very carefully. This generation shall not pass if perhaps all these things were fulfilled. That's the literal force of the... This generation shall not pass if perhaps all these things were fulfilled. In other words, what the Lord is saying, according to many, and I think this is very simply true, that once these things begin to happen, they'll happen within the generation then existing. So there's really no overwhelming difficulty with the verse. These are the signs that Jesus is coming again.
Let me finish, for my time is gone. Or I blame the fellows from Macrofelt. They sang for half an hour. Didn't you sing for half an hour tonight? Yeah, you did. Yeah, thank you. It was good, but half an hour singing. Whew. Let me finish with this. The coming of Christ is the source of hope and holiness and help to God's people. It's called, and I give you three things here, and this will show you the holiness and the hope and the holiness and the help. It's a blessed hope. It's a sanctifying hope. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. It's a fortifying hope. And I've given you the verses in 1 Peter 4 and 2 Timothy 4. Not 2 Timothy 41 as I mistyped there. Timothy 4 verse 1. It blesses you. You want to live in the joy of the Lord, then live in the expectation of his coming. If you have this hope before you, you'll be careful how you live. It will purify you. And it'll strengthen you. See, if you realize I'm going to stand before God, when you stand before men, that will deal with your fears. If you are looking to the Lord, if your vision is filled with the Lord, what does this little pipsqueak of a man, what does he have to say or do? That's what gave the Christians such hope and such strength. So let's take this to heart. Let's live in readiness. Let's be watchful and prayerful. That's how Jesus applied the word. Watch. Watch. Be on guard. And pray. Nothing drives you to your knees like the truth of the second coming. Live in expectation, praying daily, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let your light shine in testimony. Sum it all up in the words of 1 John 2:28. And live so that you will not be ashamed before the Lord Jesus at his coming. Jesus were to come tonight, I think a lot of us would be very ashamed. I remember a dear man of God, a good man, with a great testimony. There was an old man, he said to me, he said, I am not afraid to die. But I'm ashamed to die. When I think of how little I've done for the Lord, when I think of the lack of service, I'm ashamed. Oh, let's not be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. When we look at him, it'll be worth it all. Doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. Doesn't matter what it costs. I said last night about that young mother lying under sentence of death in Pakistan. She's never wilted. 2 years away from her family. The little handicapped daughter daily crying for her mommy. That woman has never wilted. The pastor under sentence of death in Iran hasn't wilted. Read of another pastor there thrown into jail in Iran. Before they knew it, he had a church going, seeing people saved. Found him guilty in another charge. He couldn't wait for them to come and arrest him. He went and turned himself in, threw him in among the drug addicts, and I'm waiting for news that he'd be seeing the drug addicts saved. That's what happened to Gladys Aylward when they threw her in jail in China. See, it doesn't matter what man does. Let's live for the coming of Christ. And you notice I read the whole of 1 Thessalonians 4 tonight, not just a little bit about the second coming. Because we have to live purely. We have to live and increase in love one for another. We love His appearing. Now listen, brother. If you love the appearing of Christ, and I love the appearing of Christ, and you live for the appearing of Christ, and I live for the appearing of Christ, what does it matter if we disagree in politics? What does it matter? What does it matter if we disagree even on schemes of prophecy? Well, it matters that we get to the truth and submit ourselves to God's word. But these should not be divisions among God's people. They should not be divisions among God's people. God, give us grace to sink our divisions where they ought to be sunk, deeper than hell itself, for that's where they belong. And love His appearing, and love them that love His appearing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious, loving, redeeming Father in heaven, receive our thanks for all Thy great goodness to us. Receive our thanks for the gift of a perfect Savior. Receive our thanks for the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the session and intercession of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks for the promise that Jesus is coming again. O Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our worldliness. Forgive us our selfishness. Forgive us our impurity. Forgive us our divisions. Forgive us our harshness. Forgive us our unchristlikeness. Lord, forgive us for putting the kingdoms of men before the kingdom of God. Oh, tonight we pray, give us an eye to the coming of the King. Blessed King of glory, we throw open the gates, Thou hast said, open those gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Come, Lord. And come quickly. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who remain for fellowship. Part us with Thy blessing. And keep us in Thy fear. We pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.